The title of the message is Speak with Mercy, James 2, 12, and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There was a man, we'll call him Pope, and he said, I am rich enough, and he said this to a man named Swift, that I can afford to give away $1 million a year. And I would like to live on this earth by doing good. I will enjoy the pleasure of what I give by giving it while I'm alive, so that I can see another enjoy it. If I die and I leave enough for a monument, and I still see my friends wanting, I would rather give than build a monument. Shakespeare said this, Wilt thou draw near the nature of the gods? Draw near them then in being merciful. Sweet mercy is nobility's true badge. The quality of mercy is strained. It drips as gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It's blessed him that gives and him that takes. Mercy is an attribute to God himself. An earthly power doth then show likeness God's. Does earthly power show the likeness of God? This is written in King James Version. I have to translate it. When mercy seasons justice. So when the earthly power shows the likeness of God, when mercy seasons justice. Jesus wrote this, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I was sitting in my chair yesterday afternoon and in the morning watching the protests in Boston begin to shape up. I was reflecting on the Charlottesville, Virginia event. And I was wondering, who was speaking mercy? Is mercy speakable in this type of setting? I remembered that Mark Hager, the father of Heather, who got killed by the moving car, when he offered right away his forgiveness. He says, I can't hate the man who did this to her because that would make me as bad as the people who did this. It points to what the Lord said on the cross. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. People need to stop hating, and they need to forgive each other. I thought there's a place where mercy is sparked up. Even in the midst of where this gentleman lost his daughter, he forgave the person, rather than hate and want revenge or justice, even justice. Her mother was a little more voiceful about it. She said that they tried to stifle her way of thinking or what she thought by killing her, but now her voice is even raised up louder. She was a person who believed in love and peace and harmony, and she was simply out to express that. What is mercy? Sometimes I forget words. I assume I understand what words mean. And I usually go back to the dictionary and look. A refraining from harm or punishing offender or enemies. that is in one's power. Kindness in excess of what may be expected or demanded by fairness, forbearance, and compassion. It's more than justice. This is why I say justice is okay, but Christ speaks of forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Going beyond justice. Justice is a form of equal revenge in some ways. Yes, it's an accomplishment to some point, but yet Jesus talks about it in a more furtherance. Mercy. Is mercy only something we give after a bad event? In other words, does mercy actually exist if nothing bad happens? Because in the process of bad events happening, many people act in merciful ways. Would Christ have to give us mercy if we were not sinners and were better human beings than what we are? How do we speak with mercy or to look at mercy when we have events happening such as white nationalism and Black Lives Matter Now and the peace movement and the march that's happened in Boston? Can mercy even begin to infiltrate a group that is full of hate? I've seen a shake. Yes.
I don't see how anybody who lost a child to somebody like that could actually show them mercy. If they didn't say they're showing mercy, they wouldn't feel it.
If they what? What was the last part?
If they did show mercy to them and they didn't feel it in their heart, would that still be?
The killer, if the killer didn't feel mercy in his heart?
If the person whose child was taken by it.
Yeah, the father.
You said he had mercy, but you couldn't feel it.
He couldn't feel his mercy?
I don't think anybody could if he had your child taken.
Well, I think in a way in which you act in that way is that you don't want to go down into the realms of hate and revenge and justice. And so you simply offer for forgiveness and mercy to keep from venturing down into that.
When you hold hate in your heart for someone, you're taking a poison and you believe it's going to kill the other person.
Yeah.
It's going to kill you.
It comes back and bites you. Yeah. So I think it's, Jesus says to do this in order to be filled, keep from being filled with hate. Because that's what's happened. Or revenge. Or justice. People want justice right away. They want an equal for equal. Well, how do you equal that out? When your child gets murdered or killed, what is an equal justice to that? Killing them?
If you don't feel it in your heart and you never forget it, then you mean you're going to go to hell, maybe?
Well, I'm not going to judge you and tell you that you're going to go to hell.
I just don't see how anybody can forgive them.
I think losing a child is one of the hardest things that can happen.
Amen.
And I have friends who have lost a child, but I don't see the hatred in them. I think that they have actually forgiven and don't, because, well, Calvin just said that mercy affects the person who gives the mercy as well as the person who receives the mercy. Didn't you just say that a minute ago?
Yes, go ahead.
And hate hurts you more than the hate than it hurts the person that you hate, I think.
It eats you, like Asa said,
it's a poison.
Yeah, you simply perpetuate the same thing over and over again. And that's biblically, we're not supposed to do that.
You
can't.
You're saying... Not feel hot.
I do agree it's one of the hardest.
You could not feel like he was done with it.
You're saying this gentleman cannot feel simply mercy without some kind of hate and revenge towards that person.
Well, don't have to have hate, just you can't forget it. Well, you got to hang on to it.
Yeah.
You know, I've had situations where I have to keep forgiving over and over. It's not easy.
Yes. Even though the Bible talks about these things in the way that I give them out, we're human beings. He's up here, we're down here.
Takes a long time.
No, I'm not saying that, zip, it's done. No. No, I'm not saying that at all.
Like He did not say that.
But he's probably crying out to God, how can I do this?
Yes.
And even I do. We all do that. How can I accomplish this thing? Because it's ongoing. Like you said, you have to continually do it. It's not like, okay, I'm done. No, this is a process. And even though, like I said, the bar is up here, we cry out to God and say, oh, God, help us. And but really, forgiveness is about forgetting. That's an idea that is not, Connie?
So many people think forgiveness means that you forgive the act. That when you're forgiving the person, you're letting go of the hate. That doesn't mean that you forget or forgive or like the act that they did. As in murder, as in this young gentleman that drove his car into a bunch of people. You can forgive the person without forgetting or forgiving the act itself.
I know you come back and reiterate that several times, but yes, that's the human in us. But God says that there is a time when he's going to blot out our sins and he's not going to remember them no more. That's a high bar, which we as humans are probably not ever going to get. But biblically, we are to forget in the sense that forgiveness in its completion is about forgetting and not remembering no more, Shane.
Yeah, but if we forget, do we put ourselves back in the same position to get hurt again? That's my only... I agree with you. Oh.
No, because I think that you would be enlightened by the Spirit to be aware of it, and even if it happens again, the same process would happen again. You would go through that whole process again. No, Connie says no. But biblically, this is what I see,
right.
But whether or not we do it as humans, that's another question.
Right. You can understand how he got in that frame of mind that he could do it and forgive him, I guess, but you sure would never forget it.
I think he can't never really forget because he's missing his daughter.
Forgive the person that died, you know?
But I think it's also a way provided for us that we don't end up being filled full of hate and want revenge and justice. Because justice really does not end solve the problem.
In a situation like that, you couldn't hate anybody because of the crowd that happened anyway. Right?
That what?
It wasn't actually a person. He just got wound up in the crowd and done it.
Yeah, but he intentionally drove the car into the...
Yeah.
But not intentionally, maybe not trying
not
to...
Not realizing what I like.
He just drove it in and you know, like the things that happened in Spain. They want to call harm and carnage. So,
where's the responsibility of people that repeatedly offend and drug drivers that kill once and twice or the predators that prey on children that completely, you know,
Well, the laws of the land, okay, so then you go back over to the laws of the land are going to punish that person, even though we still forgive them. We allow the laws of the land to do that. I separate biblical understanding with laws of the land. Now, different laws of nationalism and all that should not be mixed, in my way of thinking, into your biblical theology. Yes, the one plays off of the other, but shouldn't be mixed. So I would say the laws of the land are going to take care of that part of it. But us as individuals have to forgive that person, or we'll just get ate up. You'll just be filled with hate. Or you'll compartmentalize it somewhere deep down in your consciousness, and it'll lie there and fester. It'll affect you in some way. You're thinking about something. Okay. I'm not saying it's easy. I'll be the first to admit it. It's not easy. But biblically, this is where we're supposed to go.
Yeah. The verse that says that he separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west.
Yes.
And that verse has his divine signature on it because there's a knowledge in that that's divine because it says he separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. If you go east, you can always continue going east. If you go west, you can always continue going west. But if he would have said north and south, when you get to the north, you start going south. So there's a divine knowledge in the fact that he separates us as far as the east is from the west. In other words, they just disappear.
Yeah. Biblically,
and
that's where it goes.
He didn't have that knowledge when that scripture was written, you know.
Right. So biblically, that's where it goes. It goes where God is going to stamp out everything that we did bad, our sins, and not remember them no more, and give a new heart and mind in ourselves. And that is the transformation. That's the complete transformation on which we are going to go through. Are we there? Some people claim that, you know, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm all forgiven, and I'm all good to go. But you're still a human being. You're still in this process. Just because theologically someone said to you, you're okay and you don't sin no more, doesn't mean that you don't sin no more. I'll make a little comment further down the line. Any other comments, right, at this point?
There's one side effect of hate that we haven't talked about, I think. And there's a story, a true story, and I don't remember which black nationalist it was back in the 60s, but he was filled with hate for white people, and he goes to Africa and he thinks that, you know, he's going to be able to love Africans, and he discovers that the hate is so consumed him that he can't even love his own people, and so he comes back rather transformed. So that's a negative that perhaps we need to keep in mind too.
Yeah, hate just drives you to the point where you can't love no more. You get so like taken over by it. There's no love left in you. You can't love and hate at the same time. I don't think, and I think groups that are hateful, which we have, you know which ones are, cannot be merciful at the same time.
I've always found with the groups that hate, they hate a particular something or other. If they actually could get rid of whatever it is they hate, are they then going to love the world, or do they find something else or somebody else to hate? Because that seems to me where hate leads you. You can never be satisfied or allow yourself to see that the world is okay the way it is without hating something about somebody. And if you go to the point that you're going to kill everybody else that's different from you, you're going to end up alone.
It's a lonely place. I think, getting back to your point about if the person who is hateful, if that was removed from them, would that person become a good person? And I'm going to go delve into a little bit of what somebody said this week, the president said, when he said there was good people on both sides. Now, that's an assumption that removing the evil, that person would remain good. But I think it was really very inappropriate of what he said.
The thing is, I love how they nitpick his statements and try to make them all bad, and I don't love him totally myself. But he was saying that on both sides there were some decent people. Whatever they believed, they were still upright, you know, good people. They just believed differently, but that both sides instigated the violence that started all of this. If you watch the videos of it, they're both fighting, not just the hate groups. The other ones are coming in to fight too.
One is resisting the other, and it's a conflict of ideas.
Yeah, so
it is. That's where we're at in this country, a conflict of ideas.
Group, yes, they're based on hate. But the group that says they hate the ones that hate, are they really better?
I'll go back to a comment that Shane made at the men's meeting that Bonhoeffer said, do I do evil in order to become, keep from becoming evil? Does that apply to you?
Yes.
Sometimes we have to, even as a pacifist that I try to be, sometimes I don't always say and do the things correctly, so do I do evil in order to prevent from becoming evil?
Bonhoeffer, though, was talking about killing Hitler.
Yes, he was talking about killing Hitler. But he's about committing murder in order for... Yes. Okay, so, I mean, in a more softer way of it, do we do that in our daily lives? In some respect?
Yeah, as a father in the house, I had five children. The two of them were fighting with each other. I would tell them both to sit out. You know? And that's what the president did. He said, both sides sit out. You both at each other. You got to stop it. And, but then the news said, well, you can't say this to one side. You can only say it to the other side. But initially, he hadn't gotten the facts yet, so he just said, everyone sit down and everyone be quiet. Then when you hear the story about what's going on, then you can sift and sort about who's right and who's wrong. But initially, you just say, both of you, sit down, be quiet, you know? And that's what he did.
I'm not going to debate what he did or didn't. I don't want to go too far down that road into the politics of, because it gets too far into the bushes I'm not going to go quite there. That can be a personal conversation, and your opinion politically is your opinion of how. However, I think both sides need to come together. I think there needs to be an openness, an open dialogue on both sides. Everybody needs to sit down at the table. Yeah, we need to sit down at the table and start really being honest about what we want, and you know, love, peace, and justice.
Yeah, well, I thought the Bonhoeffer, that it's practically current, even though Bonhoeffer's life ended in 1945, it's so current. He was anti-Nazi. We now have people who call themselves neo-Nazis, and so it's interesting. And I also think that Bonhoeffer knew, as he kept going back to Germany. He came to the United States, but he went back. He knew he wasn't going to live. I'm sure he knew that what he was doing was going to get him killed.
That's the cost of discipleship. That's what he was saying, the cost of discipleship.
And we were saying in the discussion earlier, I said Jesus knew he was going to be killed. He walked into that and knew it was going to cost him his life.
Yeah, so Bob, your statement about Bob was referring to Hitler, now we have people who are white nationalists, so isn't this somewhat of a reoccurrence again? I mean, can we apply that? How do we resist this hate?
When I saw the pictures on television, it reminded me immediately of Nazi Germany. The parallels are 100%.
All over again, yes. Yeah. And so I think the idea that how do we counter that as Christians? Do we, as I said about what Bonhoeffer said, do I do evil that I don't want to do in order to prevent from becoming evil? I mean, that's really a complex idea. It really is. It really draws you to think. There was a comment that one of the protesters said up in Boston. It was, a relatively peaceful event. They managed to keep them apart, as far as I know. I watched some of it. And one of them, he said he wanted love, justice, and peace is what he was standing for. And I thought maybe he should have said love, mercy, and peace. Justice, I think people need to understand what justice is. It's not necessarily where you really want to go. I don't think. That's my idea. I think it's other people's ideas, too. Justice is a equalness of two things, which is almost impossible. It's just impossible.
It's like whether you feel like if it's true that you should not kill, and that was a discussion last week, is it okay for the state to kill if a person is convicted as a murderer? Is it all right for the state to kill? Because I think it's not. I think some people have to be removed from society because they are dangerous, but I don't think that the state should be in the business of killing. They can put them away forever, but...
I take that responsibility and move that. We are a system of a country of laws, and we have a body of laws. We're ruled by laws, and so we have empowered the laws to speak for us. So that does not negate our responsibility, even though our state does or does not have capital punishment. we still hold a responsibility because we vote our people in and what have you. We still carry
capital responsibility. Capital punishment might be justice, but it's not mercy.
That's right. It's not. Exactly. It is not. And what does it solve? I've heard different interviews of people who went and viewed the people that killed their loved ones, but yet they still weren't really at peace.
Well, it
still requires forgiveness, grace, and mercy. It still does.
The justice system has made mistakes in the past, which they now prove with DNA development. They find that in the past, they have put people to death who really were not guilty.
Right. But it also believes that people commit crimes that they should be put away from society. I mean, I'm sorry. And you listed some of them, Meg, you listed some of them that I think have to be put away from society. That's just the way it is. And if you go back to the Old Testament, that says about removing some people and putting them separate from society. Again, that's these are complicated issues, but I think as churches, we should be talking about some of these issues. These are relevant issues. Each one of us are dealing with it somewhat. If you're watching the news at all, you're seeing some of these things. These are relevant things that are happening today. And I think it's very important for the church to be on top of that and to express it as best they can. Or at least an opportunity like we do. We talk about it. We express it. We don't always agree, and that's good. The psalmist in Psalm 136 talks about tender mercy. There's a whole list of tender mercies. I think the psalmist is really crying out for this tender little bit of mercy that comes, and it's very precious and tender that God reaches down to us and gives us at a personal level. He reaches out to us and says, hey, you know, I can help. And we have to let God help us. We're not going to do these things on our own. I'm sorry, you can go through counseling, and you have to, even they will tell you, these are things you have to work through yourself. You have to, it's about changing oneself. And at the end of that chapter, it talks about how he pours out on all flesh and all creation, his mercy. And then I wrote in here in the middle of the message of, oh God, help us. Oh God, I'm just not capable of doing these things. As I'm writing and reflecting on what I'm going to preach about, I can't do these things. I can't forgive and forget somebody totally. It's still in my mind. I can't do these things. I have to have help. And I have to reach out and say, you know, I can't do it. Ephesians 2:4, which I'm going to go to for a second, talks about, at the beginning of the chapter, it talks about how we are dead in our trespasses and our sin. And then it goes on to say, but because of his great love for us, God is so rich in his mercy, he has made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. It is by grace we have been saved. These are all like gifts from the heavenly realm. These are not something that is, very easy to do, or very easy to accept. These are gifts that are given. Does certain theology, I missed something, okay. Does certain theologies perpetuate hate or judgment? I think if you look at certain theological points of view, we want to point to the hate groups that are doing these things, but the church is guilty of perpetuating hate also. When you cast judgment on 50% of the people because of your theology and doom them to hell, that's kind of hateful, if you ask me. And
I'd say so.
Calvinist point of view and Arminian point of view, many theologies point to the condemnation of others while they are being saved. That is a broad perspective of Christianity. And I say, that is hateful. So out of that, we are to blame, the church is to blame for the perpetuation of hate also. We're not exempt in any way. Just because we go to church and we think we believe and we take communion every Sunday and we're not holier than thou. We are simply human beings making a journey. That's all we're doing, yes.
We were watching a film last night on Bonhoeffer, and I was absolutely appalled that there were images in that I had never seen before. The the German Protestant Church actually had a cross inside of the swastika in their churches. That just totally slipped my mind.
Can you imagine going to a church that's so nationalistic and intertwined with Christianity? And
it showed pictures of altars with swastikas, and then the cross was in the middle of the swastika.
Yeah.
It just totally blew my mind.
It's alive even today in certain perspectives, is what I'm saying. You don't have to go very far, and you'll hear it. I mean, you'll hear it just as plain as day. Another question.
Been lost, or we'd all have those crosses. If the Nazis had won, we'd all have those crosses. In our church, you know.
Yeah.
The swastika wasn't something that they looked down upon. It was something they worshipped.
Oh, yeah.
It was only afterwards when they lost that we wrote the history that said that they, you know, that.
So, another question I was reflecting upon as I listened to the news throughout the week. What do our monuments reflect?
History.
Hate. In some cases.
It's hate if you look at it with hate, though.
No.
Most monuments were put up because they liked it or wanted it. It wasn't put up for hate.
It was a reminder of something that happened.
It was.
I don't think I could go down south. Well, I'll start off with, when I first started trucking 40 years ago, I went down south, started going down south, and I was amazed at the Confederate flags and all the Confederacy stuff that was going on. I didn't realize that world existed in the way it did.
There were two different time periods. The statues that were put up in the 1870s and 1880s were put up in cemeteries as symbols of mourning. But after 1880, those statues went up to remind black folks of their place.
I think so. I would tend to agree with that. I have nothing against preserving them beautiful monuments in a museum. But I don't think they need to be in our court squares. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I've got two hands up.
But then you're rewriting history.
No, you're still remembering it. Go ahead.
But I don't think that the current way the world is in the United States, I don't think they're looked on the same way as they were back then. To them, it was a different world, a softer world, a world where the South was important, was in charge of themselves.
Where slavery existed.
But if you ask the normal person right now about slavery, that wouldn't be top on their list. It might not even be on their list at all.
Maybe to white people, but maybe to the African Americans it would be. It's a reminder.
But destroying them, I think that person should be.
No, I don't think we should destroy them. I would.
I know that there was one that was destroyed by a group of protesters. They got charged with a felony. Okay, and that's appropriate. The monuments themselves, I agree with what I thought was Lexington, Kentucky, but it might be another city, is doing, which is moving it from the square to a memorial garden.
That I can believe. That would be decent.
There's where I want to go with them. I think we don't need reminders of. My thing is, okay, why don't we put it in front of the courthouse and reminders of peace and love, people who perpetuated. Non-racism. You can have religious figures. You can have Martin Luther King, Jesus, Buddha, Confucius. There's a whole host of them, or people that represented it. What was it? Jones. What was it? The Freeland of Jones. It was a movie about a gentleman who strived for equality, and they worked together of all races during the Civil War. Well, why can't we have monuments of peace? Why don't we have somebody with a big gun and a soldier? And, you know, I don't.
At this point, though, the way the tide is going, it's like everything else in this country. You try to reach a point of equality, and then there are people saying, no, we want more. And it's happening that way with statues, because now they're going after other statues of former...
I think it can be carried too far. Just like anything else, it can be carried too far. I'm not for destroying them. ISIS was destroying them over there. I'm for preserving. I think they're fine works of art. You know, you can look at fine works of art and preserve them. I've seen many of them as I travel to town squares. All these little towns have they should be preserved. No question about it. People should be honored for what they did and represented and remembered.
Several years ago, the Museum of the Metropolitan Museum offered to take those statues and put a Civil War wing on or something. And of course, they build in their courtyards. But I agree with you, they are works of art.
Yes.
You don't just make one close overnight.
That's right.
Somebody had to create that.
Yes. Had talent and put a lot of effort into it.
And put the name of the artist on these, these Civil War things.
And soldiers gave their lives, and yes, there were great commanders and whatever. But do they belong in our squares? I think it's time to change that paradigm. And look at something different. But preserve it. I think we need to preserve it. It's not about getting away from history. It's about preserving it.
That's Gettysburg. They've said they'll not get rid of them because it is showing part of the history. They're showing both sides.
Yeah, that's fine. I have no problem with that.
That's a battlefield dedicated to that purpose.
Yes. A memorial.
The battlefield is a cemetery. The statues that are in the town square are reminders to those people that were considered less, and in some cases they're still considered less.
But that also shows that they're being pushed.
And you need a historic context when you move them so that people can understand them and understand when they were built, when they were put up. There are two different things. The art part is gorgeous in many cases. And it needs to be preserved for its artist part. The other part is our cultural history. And our daughter and son-in-law commented that what they learned in American history about slavery is when the slave freed the slaves. And were it not for their own research, or in our daughter's case, the proverbial hounding and noise made by her parents, that would be where they were. And so we need a historic context.
Yes.
We need to be able to put these things in perspective. So hopefully we know why we either oppose them or don't oppose them, but at least we know why.
Andrew Jackson was against paper currency. That was his pet peeve. Just like Buddha was against idols, Andrew Jackson was against paper currency. We should take his picture off the $20 bill and make him happy and make everyone happy.
Make me happy.
You'll never make everyone happy.
We're getting off track here a little bit, I think.
Oh, yeah, way off.
There's an old Indian adage that in order to understand someone else, you must walk in their moccasins for a while. And I was struck, now I think Shane and I are the only two whose ancestors fought on the wrong side, but that's beside the point. I was thinking of a black attorney in the South who has to walk past a statue of a Confederate soldier every time he goes to the courthouse. And that Confederate soldier reminds him that that Confederate soldier fought to keep his ancestors enslaved. And then after the Civil War, those same Confederate ancestors joined the Klan in order to terrorize his ancestors. You know, that would not leave me with a lot of good thoughts about that
statue. Exactly. I agree. I think they need to be removed. I'm sorry. and something more loving and compassionate put up there, or nothing at all. We wanted to remove the Ten Commandments because it was, you know, it was a monument to a law, a biblical law. Although I think that we could have love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and love thy mind and love your neighbor as yourself as an embodiment of the Ten Commandments. I think I would like that better than the Ten Commandments, but that's beside the point.
But Ten Commandments is a basis for religion, or for laws in all,
yes,
all civilized countries.
But Jesus condensed it and said, love the Lord the God with all your heart and all your mind and your soul, and love your neighbor in the same fashion. That is the summation of the totality of the law. So after that, you can...
We have a meeting to go to at 1.
Yes, I'm going to...
Now that we've destroyed your sermon.
Yeah, well, I'm going to... That's okay, I'm flexible and it's okay. And I'm going to skip something for sure. And I'm going to go to the end. And I'm going to go to Isaiah 11:6, where it talks about when there's a new time coming, when justice will pour out upon the earth, and where the wolf will live with the lion, and the leopard will lay down with the goat, and the calf will lay in the lion, and the yearling together, on and on. We all know that verse? Okay. I ask the question, is that referring to races in which we will all work together? In which we will come together as one? Can we see that as that? We always think, oh, it's just peace and whatever, whatever. But I want to personalize that and say, that could be referring to races. And there's a time coming, prophesied by Isaiah, how many years ago, coming, when we will get along together. Hasten the day. Amen.
We need thy tender care. Pleasant in thy pleasant pastures feed us, for thy use thy fold repair. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast brought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast brought us, thine we are. And defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, oh, hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, oh, hear us when we pray. Lord and only Savior, we
Christ. Here are our gifts, the works of our hands, our hearts, and our lives. We pray that they may help to bring the good news of Jesus Christ today and always. Amen.